If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 5. And I want to speak with you on this subject, pointing needy sinners to Christ. We have an example of this here with Naomi in verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" It supposes here already a knowledge and a relationship, as far as Naomi was concerned, regarding Boaz. And you can stop and think, well, legally, yes, Boaz was that near of kin unto Naomi and Elimelech. And so already that relationship established. But you can imagine Ruth being here as a foreigner, as a stranger, and wondering, what would be her lot? What would be her case? I know we read where the Spirit of God put in her all the way back there when Orpah turned back. But Ruth already made this confession, saying, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And that certainly is a very noble confession. And yet, as with any of us, and perhaps how we've wondered from time to time, how do I know? How do I know that in coming to Christ, He'll save me? How do I know that God would be favorable and merciful to a sinner such as I am? And what I find here in Naomi as a witness to the Lord and the Lord's Spirit directing these words to say to her, "Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" So that begs the question of how do you speak to another without giving them a false hope, false assurance, because there's plenty of that. We just read it in Jeremiah chapter 6. There were many false prophets going around Jerusalem and saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Our landscape is full of such men. We've got people hell-bound in condemnation, believing the word of a false prophet, a false preacher, and basing their entire eternity on what that preacher tells them. We don't want to give people a false hope, and yet at the same time, we don't want to withhold from those in whom the Spirit of God is working and is indeed drawn to Christ, withhold from them a blessed assurance. And so these words, I believe, are to be taken prayerfully and carefully, because we deal with it on a regular basis. I do. I get people coming and bearing their burden and then wanting to know if I feel as if there's any light or hope or grace in them. I can't tell you. But what I can do is, just like Naomi here, point that needy sinner to Christ. "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" Let me tell you, my daughter, where rest is to be found. And that's really what we do when people ask. Let me tell you where rest is to be found. There's no message that will comfort the heart of a needy, hungry, thirsty sinner than that. "Yes, show me where rest is to be found." And so, you see in verse 2, she did not instruct Ruth on methods. What's the very first thing when she said, "Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not," what? "Boaz of our kindred." Boaz being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we point needy sinners? To Christ. And in essence, Naomi is saying, there's only one that can deliver you. There's only one in whom true redemption can be found. And I'm sure that Naomi, in her mind, wasn't presuming anything. She knew that Ruth was a Moabitess. She knew that legally, by every reason, she had no place in Israel. That had already been established in the law. Moab was a cursed nation. And yet, by saying here, "Now is not Boaz," notice, "of our kindred." The Spirit of the Lord directed Naomi with these words to include Ruth, even though she was not of the commonwealth of Israel. Yet Naomi was directed of the Spirit to identify with her and say, "Is not Boaz of our kindred?" And as I've mentioned before, this is a prophecy, if you will, of the type of people that the Lord has purposed to save, Jew and Gentile, bond or free. And it's not based upon any merit of our own. Naomi even recognized that. And it confirms what Paul said: they are not all Israel of Israel. Naomi, when she came back and was received, and they ask in Ruth 1:19, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." She came back stripped of any self-confidence. She wasn't demanding anything, but in this, her comfort was, as Ruth lighted on this field of Boaz, Naomi took comfort in that. That didn't just happen. She said that. This is the Lord's doing. That this man's name, with whom Ruth wrought, is Boaz. Of all the fields into which she could have gone, here was one that was near kin. And I believe that that's expressive of how it is when the Lord is pleased to draw any one of his own to himself. We don't sit and calculate these things and lay out the map and see, okay, this is exactly how I get from point A to point B. This is how I get from here to Christ. There's preachers that like to preach it that way. They'll give you checklists. They'll give you steps. Here's step one, step two, step three, step four. Now if you get here, then you can have some assurance that you're the Lord's. We don't see any of that. On the contrary, we see the Lord directing by his Spirit secretly in ways that they never imagined, only to discover that that way, all the while, was leading to Christ. This is here, it was leading to Boaz. And that's why Naomi said to her in verse 2, "Now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast?" You see, that's a picture there of the church. That the church is like a virgin to be espoused unto Christ, "with whose maids thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." The idea of winnowing is harvesting. And Naomi is saying to her, there's no better time to be found of Boaz than when he is doing his winnowing. Why? Because even as the law said, a portion was to be given to the needy, to the poor. And so she encourages Ruth to return. Now she says in verse 3, "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. There's a lot here we're going to look at, but that's key right there. Don't say a word. Just go lay at his feet, quiet, and wait. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. See, this again is different from works religion preachers. They're always putting something in a sinner's mouth. Now say this exactly like I tell you. Repeat it after me. And with that, then you can have some assurance that you're the Lord's. That's not how the Lord instructs sinners to come to Christ. She's in essence saying, when she says, wash thyself, it's not in the sense of cleaning yourself up, because we can't. But it's as the Lord told the Pharisees, don't be as one fasting outwardly to be seen of men. They would wear sackcloth and they'd throw ashes on their body and they'd walk around with an outward appearance of humility, which the Lord denounces. And I believe that's the sense here with Ruth. Don't go poor mouthing as if to justify in any way that he should show you mercy. See, that's where preachers go awry, because they'll tell you, now here's how you come, and require a certain amount of repentance, and then they'll go into preaching on how what true repentance looks like. And if an artist were drawing a picture, it would be of somebody that was just totally naked and dirty. You know, go dirty yourself all the more, because that's the only way you're going to be accepted. And Naomi is telling her, no, go as you would, without a lot of fanfare on the one hand, but also without overly trying to impress. As we see sometimes people, if they're just trying to scam you for some money, they can make themselves look pretty poor. And then as you turn around and look, they're going and getting in a Cadillac and driving off. That's how they make their living, scamming people. Naomi is saying, wash yourself, anoint yourself, just like you would a regular bath. And put your raiment on and get thee down there. And when you do, wait. Lie there, mark the spot where he lieth. I like that as a picture also of Christ. Where does Christ rest? He's come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again, he's ascended on high, and he's seated. So mark that place. There was no chair in the tabernacle or in the temple for the priests to sit down. They couldn't rest. But you mark the place where he rests, because if he rests, that means the work's done. And that's where you want to be. And so that's why the scriptures tell us not to look in here for any kind of hope within us. Don't look to your side to compare yourself. Look to where Christ is seated upon that throne, because that's where he's resting. And you lay there. You wait there until what? He will tell thee what thou shalt do. We live in an instant gratification generation. And let's admit it. We want an immediate answer. Many times that's how we come in the flesh and call it prayer, but it's not. The true prayer is spirit driven, and true prayer shuts the lips, the outward, but the spirit then takes the groanings which cannot be uttered. That means men aren't hearing it. And so here were the instructions. Lie there, silent, wait upon the Lord. Again, I say, wait. If you want to study in Scripture, just take a concordance and look at that command to wait on the Lord until he speak peace to you, until he shall lift you up. To me, even knowing how the Lord has dealt with my own heart, When the Lord is exercising your heart, you're not running looking for help from anybody else. The Lord will isolate you out, set you apart, and draw you to himself. And I see that's what's taking place here with Ruth. And you can see in verse 5, then she said unto her, this is Ruth saying unto Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. You see, Naomi here is a picture of the gospel messenger. And it's not because Naomi said it, but Ruth believing that word and knowing that relationship that Naomi already had with Boaz, she said, I will do what you tell me to do. So there's a lot here, but this particular thought, I trust, will be of some help to someone in the Lord's time. I find that it's one of the most frequently asked questions that I get from people that the Lord has taught by his grace, and that is, how are we to witness and evangelize knowing that God alone must save? You know, you get extremes. There's a congregation here in town. I'd heard that the preacher believed the message of grace. This was back in 1995 when I first came into town. I was looking for some fellowship. And I ran the circuit. I went to men's prayer breakfasts when I heard that here's a group over here meeting that believes in God's saving grace in Christ. And so they're meeting aside over here. And so I'd go and I'd sit and I'd listen for a while. I came away with the idea it was like a hobby, what they call coffee cup Calvinists. Sit around and talk about the word and like someone's whittling a pencil, sharpening it, but never using it. You finish and you put it down, you pick up another pencil, you sharpen it. That's what they were doing. Because what I'd ask them now, when you leave here and go back to your respective congregations, is this what's being preached? And they go, oh, no. Well, how is it then that you can continue to sit there and endure? And you know what they say? Well, we believe it's our mission field. And the Lord has put us there so that we can be light and salt. Well, what does the scripture say? If the salt has lost its savor, it there's nothing profitable in it but to take and cast it out, be cast out by men. Sitting there idle and never saying anything and enduring that false worship and then running and getting together with a little group over here for breakfast in the week and then going back to it, that's just a spiritual fornication. On the other hand, you've got here a congregation that when I contacted the preacher initially and was taking one of our bulletins to hand to him to read, he asked me, why do you do a bulletin? And I said, well, because the Lord might be pleased to use the word in there. And he said, oh, you're just like any other free will preacher. He said, if God's going to save people, he's going to save them without means. And that little congregation is sitting over there. It's primarily the preacher and his family now. It's all died off. But I've kind of wondered why they even have their number in the phone book. If you didn't want anybody to know about you, that if they're the Lord's, they'll wander in. So you've got these extremes, and the question is then, how do we? Well, as I said, Naomi here is a type, I believe, of one who is a witness in the Spirit's hand. And there I will say that it's not always wise to speak. There's times when the Lord purposes that we be silent. And there's times when we speak when we hadn't even imagined we were going to say a word. In fact, we determined not to. We thought, this thing, I'm not going to say anything more. And the next thing you know, you're saying something and you think, oh, I told myself I wasn't going to say anything. Well, if you said it, the Lord purposed it. And if you were silent, the Lord purposed it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. But here, I believe with Naomi, this wasn't scripted. This wasn't some witnessing program that she was following now, how to get Ruth to be a good Christian. No. It was simply as the need demanded it and as the providence of God unfolded. That's really how it is. When you begin to see somebody that is truly seeking and asking questions and desirous, then you answer as the Spirit of God gives that word. But here's a couple things I know from Scripture, taken from what we've just read here. And that is, first of all, that God doesn't demand of us or use man-made methods to do His work. I remember when I first began to learn the doctrines of grace, I'd been brought up in a false profession, and I was just trying to mend and patch the old wineskin and put new wine in it. But what's the Scripture say? You do that, it's going to burst the wineskin. And eventually it did. But I say to my shame, again, in rebellion and ignorance, until it pleased God to reveal Christ to me, I used methods that I'd been taught. Sometimes even a movie or a film script or some tract or something that was designed to get men to do something and then afterward try to teach them the truth. But I'll tell you that anything that is not taught in Scripture by way of pattern, principle, or practice is not of the Lord. And that's how the Lord taught me. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is how Paul wrote of this matter to the Corinthians. It wasn't that Paul couldn't use methods. He was a very intelligent man, very learned, contrary to Peter and some of these others that were but fishermen. In fact, Peter wrote, he said, concerning the writings of Paul, in which are many hard sayings, words that are difficult to understand. There was a vocabulary with Paul that these others didn't have. And yet when you read the Gospels and you read the epistles and you read what John wrote and you read what Peter wrote, mere fishermen, countrymen, Galileans, they had the same message. Why? Because they were taught of the Spirit. And I hear people say that all the time. Well, Paul was well established to be a witness to Israel because he knew the Scriptures, and it was just a matter of just going back then and already having grown up in those Scriptures, take and preach Christ. Well, guess what the Lord did? He didn't even send them to the Jews. He sent them to the Gentiles. He took a fisherman like Peter and sent him to the Jews. Jews that demanded a sign and wonders. You know, when these men preached, they marveled that they spoke the way they did because they were called unlearned men. They weren't raised in the schools of the day. But see, with God, none of that matters. Even as we read here, Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." You know, the testimony of God is not a system of doctrine. You remember in the Old Testament, the testimony of God was the mercy seat. That was the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it was called, the testimony of God. It was a picture of Christ. So when Paul is saying, declaring unto you the testimony of God, it's like John, the fisherman, said over there in 1 John, and this is the record that God has given of his Son, that you might believe on him. So I don't care whether it's Paul or John or anybody else. Naomi, in pointing Naomi or Ruth to Boaz, it's a picture here of how it is We point sinners to Christ in simplicity and directness. And in the end, to him. Now is, she said, not Boaz of our kinsman? If we want to find out who the Spirit is drawing, we point sinners to Christ. And if the Spirit truly is at work, that's where they'll be directed to him. A lot of preachers make a big to-do about Ruth's obedience when she said, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And now they start their checklist again. That's not it. It's not how we come, because there are a lot of preachers that like to dwell on that, or how we look, or how we see. No, it's who. She said, mark that place where he lays, and then you go there. And that's exactly what we do. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2. I determined not to know anything among you. It wasn't that he couldn't. He could have entertained any subject, taken on the best of them in debate, but he did not. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Both of those are important. We've not pointed sinners to Christ without speaking of Christ crucified. It's not only who he is, but it's what he accomplished in his death, crucified, slain. Because in his person, he had to be righteous and always without sin, but also in his death, that death, to be satisfactory, had to accomplish all of God's law and justice. There's two sides to the law. There's the precept. That's who the Lord was in his person, without sin. But then there's the penalty. And both had to be fulfilled. And that's why Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. There's a lot of commentary about what that means. I believe he was in weakness in the flesh. I don't believe he was afraid to speak. That's not the fear, but rather a godly fear. That given the opportunity to speak, he'd do nothing but speak of the glory of Christ. When I came down here earlier this afternoon to prepare, there was someone that texted me and said that they were in prayer for me as I prepared. And I thanked them. I said, this is not a mechanical thing that you just come sit down and take out a notepad and put down some thoughts and then stand up and deliver like you would a sermon. No, you can come with all the talent, all the education, all the experience you want to, but unless the Spirit takes this word and brings it home to a heart of a needy sinner, it's just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. That's all. It's like banging a drum in the ears of a deaf person, or putting a beautiful picture up in front of a blind person. It doesn't mean anything to them. It takes the Lord. And so I believe Paul was cognizant of that, and therefore said in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand. See, faith is objective. If you're going to put a foundation down, you want it to stand. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but what? The power of God. His authority and his power. And I believe that's what Naomi was kindly doing here with Ruth, when she said in Ruth 3 and verse 2, and now is not Boaz of our kinsman? They'd already discussed it. She'd already explained back there in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20. This wasn't just throwing out words. They'd already had a discussion about Boaz and his place there in Israel. And I can imagine a little bit of the excitement. But again, Ruth herself needing further instruction, because I can I can see her going and laying down and thinking, that's all right for you, Naomi, to say that, but I'm a poor, wretched sinner. Will he show me mercy? Ever had that thought come to you? It doesn't matter how much assurance someone else has over here. Will the Lord be merciful to such a one as I am? And I find Naomi here not trying to reason with her, but even knowing her thoughts, the tenderness, my daughter. You stop and think about even that. Here she is identifying with this Moabitess woman. Got to remember, these were not people that were accepted normally in the Commonwealth of Israel. But Naomi never stopped identifying with her. She saw the hand of the Lord in directing her even to that point. And as the Lord continued to open the way, she continued to instruct her. But the second thing I'd bring out here, not only that God doesn't demand or use man-made methods to do his work, but he does give a burden. In his time, when it comes to talking with sinners of their need of Christ. I've had people ask, well, how do you know when to speak? Well, if they're not asking questions, then it does no good to try to provide answers. They're not asking. Try to give some food. I don't care how well you prepare it to somebody that's full, that sees no need. But to a hungry, to a thirsty, water is everything. Piece of bread is everything. And so I believe even here, this timing in verse 1 when it says then. A lot of times we read these little words and yet we got to remember that every word is inspired of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her. And these chapter divisions were put in for helping us read, but you go back and read, well, what, then what? Well, Ruth was evidencing in every way what you would expect of one that the Spirit of God was directing. Because it says there in verse 23, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest. What was she manifesting there but perseverance? I like the term preservation. If we persevere unto the end, we shall be saved. But why do we persevere? Well, we've been preserved. And you can see that is tied, even where it says, so she kept. All this is linked in verse 22. It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. You see, when I find somebody that, given all the choices in the world to go attend anywhere else, but they come and sit week after week consistently, even with all the opposition of loved ones and you know, surprise, they consistently go back to that one place where they know they're going to hear of Christ and be fed of him. That's a good thing. And that, in that light, Naomi says there in verse 1, or it said of her, then Naomi, in light of all this, she said, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? You say, well, why did she need to seek rest? Because the matter has not yet been settled legally. It's fine to be there with these other maidens, but unless Boaz takes your case, unless he satisfies the law, you'll live under his kindness, but you're still going to die an estranged and condemned woman. So this was the burden that Naomi had for Ruth. And again, I believe it's the same burden, if you look over here in Romans chapter 10, that the Apostle Paul manifests with regard to those that were of his flesh. In Romans chapter 10, he says, in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, you talk about an offense. When you think about the Israel he's talking about, it was a religious Israel. Try telling some of your loved ones that, you know, would that God would save you. In other words, out of that false religion. They're comfortable. If you want to shock them, they'll say, "What? Oh, so you don't think I'm saved?" You ever had somebody react that way? "Do you think you're the only one that's saved?" They get right up in your face. "You think I'm lost? Well, who are you?" But that, you know, Paul, out of a burden, he's not saying it presumptuously here. And it's something, if the Lord's ever taught us and we see loved ones and acquaintances still following down this path of religion, I don't care if they do carry their Bible into the building. I don't care if it is a popular preacher that everybody loves. I don't care if the parking lot is packed full or not. If it's not the message of Christ and Him crucified alone, they perish that are in that way. Until or unless the Lord's pleased to deliver them out. But when the Lord is pleased to deliver them out, it'll be like Ruth. She'll separate out from all of her upbringing and background in idolatry and follow after this one. "Your God shall be my God." And these maidens with whom she was that were serving Boaz, that's where she found her peace and her rest. Regardless, but the burden you see here of Paul, this is not some fatalistic, hardcore, you know, "May God be true and everybody else damned." I've heard preachers do that. Call hearers fools, bearing down as if the preacher's somebody. The tenderness with which even Naomi pointed Ruth to Boaz, I believe even Paul here, he wasn't having his blood vessels popping out in the side of his neck and bearing down and, "Look how tender, my heart's desire and prayer to God or Israel, this religious generation, is what? That they might be saved." And what does he say? "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." But what? "Not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." And there again, that word righteousness means justice. Job was brought to ask this question all the way back there in Job 9. And as historians consider, that book of Job was the oldest in the Bible. It was revealed of the Spirit, and yet he asked that question: how can God be just and justify? How can anything pure come out of a woman? Job was weighing that. Even before any of this was fulfilled and accomplished. And the Spirit taught him there was a Redeemer. He said in chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in that day shall stand." So he was talking about Christ's first coming. And in his struggles with himself, going through that affliction, scratching himself with those old potsherds, having lost everything, yet the Spirit of God was teaching him, stripped him of everything in himself, but taught him of Christ. And even as he said, "Oh, that there were a daysman between us." That was his cry. And yet, guess what? The Lord showed him the daysman. That was the struggle. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Notice, the righteousness of God. One righteousness. That's why Naomi was saying to Ruth, "Mark that spot where he lays, because if there's anybody that has to take your case, it's him. But go lay at his feet and be quiet, and he'll tell you what to do." You know, we speak of the righteousness of Christ, and I've told you this before. Go through your concordance. Scripture never talks about the righteousness of Christ. It's always the righteousness of God. Now, when Christ came, he worked it out, but the Father accepted it. And upon completion of that work, the Father imputed it. It's all about the Father's glory, though the Son was destined to accomplish it. But it's the righteousness of God. You can't be any nearer to God than you are in Christ. And what Naomi was saying to Ruth, you can't be any nearer to satisfaction and the legal accomplishment of what's necessary than being near to Boaz. But he's got to speak that to you, not me. And that's what Paul is saying here. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now again, conditionalists read that and they say, ah, there it is. See, if you believe, then God awards that faith with righteousness. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying, for, the conclusion is, Christ is the fulfillment. That word end means fulfillment. There is no other satisfaction to God's law than what Christ, who Christ is and what he accomplished. The end of the law for righteousness. So the part where it says to everyone that believeth, what it's saying is any that are truly believers to whom the Spirit has given this faith, they have but one righteousness. They speak of one righteousness. They hope in one righteousness, and that's Christ. You're never going to hear one that's taught the Spirit ever talking about anything else but Christ. And that's what we're going to see here with Ruth, as she went and uncovered his feet and lay down and waited for him to speak. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with that next time.